Tonight we're going to be looking just briefly at just a couple verses in the book of 1 John. If you have a Bible, open up to the book of 1 John. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Revelation is at the end. Go back one book is Jude. And then you have 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John. And we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, just verses 1 and 2 this morning. So I'll give you some time to find it. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, maybe you're investigating Christianity, just kind of new to all this stuff, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles there and other Christian resources. Please pick up anything that is of interest to you. We're just really glad that you are here, and we hope that God is speaking to your heart here this morning. So I'm going to just read just these two brief verses, and then we'll talk about it before we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. This is John. Speaking to his dear children. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is a reading of God's word. So John starts out in this book, and basically he says, there's some of us that have had the immense privilege of encountering and working with and touching and eating Jesus Christ, eating with Jesus Christ, and he is this very word, the very reason, the very logic behind the universe that has been incarnated, and we saw him, we visited with him, he lived among us, and then we saw his death, but not only his death, but his resurrection. And we're proclaiming this to you. Why? So that your joy is complete, because we are all created to be in relationship with this God. But the reality of what Scripture tells us that we have all fallen short of that standard, and we've all broken this relationship with God because of our sin. And we tend to think of sin as just specific acts of things that we do that we know that may bug our conscience, but in Scripture, sin's a bigger kind of picture that's deeper than the individual acts. It's basically our whole life orientation that before we encountered Christ, life revolved around us. We see that all the way back in the garden. It's, no, I'm not going to do what God says. I'm going to be the one that acts as God in my life. I'm going to define what is right or what is wrong. I'm going to do what I think I need to do to produce joy and happiness in my life. And Scripture says every one of us were at that place at one point in time in our life. I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. And in Romans, Paul says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as people, we have this longing for joy, and I think a longing to connect with God, but there's this tendency in us that, you know, we realize that this God is pure and holy, and we talked about that last week, that God is light. In him there's complete perfection, and approaching this God, we think, how do I do that? And so the religious way is, well, okay, you kind of shine yourself up, you do all the things that you need to do, quote, that maybe will make God happy. You're in church a lot, you know, you pray, maybe you give to various causes and all those kind of, and none of those things are bad, but Scripture's let us know that none of those things are adequate, that all of those fall short. And then there's another way that people deal with kind of the sense of alienation from God, and that's just kind of to redefine sin altogether. Well, yeah, I may be feeling a little bit guilty about this, but I'll go to a counselor, and the counselor will say, just be you. Embrace who you are. Whatever you do, whatever you feel like, it's all okay, right? And that's kind of the two ways that we often deal with in the world of dealing with this sense of guilt sometimes that we have. We either, okay, I'm going to do something good, okay? I'm going to volunteer at this organization. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pray a little bit more. Maybe I'm going to go to church a little bit more. And I'm going to do things that kind of, maybe balance out the fact that I know there's stuff in my life that's wrong. Or the other way is like, well, I'm bothered by this. I really don't want to change, so I'm just going to redefine what sin is. So I'm just going to define it away. It's like, no, this isn't really bad. This is who I am. You know, and we're living in a day and age where sin and our choices are much more characterized as disease versus choice. Just, I can't help it, this is who I am. It's my fate, not my fault, right? I can't help it. This is just the DNA that I've been given. This is the circumstance I'm in. Whether it's circumstantial or biological, this is just, I can't do anything about it. And to me, that seems to be the pattern that most of the world is going in right now. Why? Because it's a whole lot easier. For different reasons, there were two similar approaches back in the time that John was writing this. There was a belief, basically, that the material world at that stage was bad. What was really important were kind of the ideals out in the ether that way, the spiritual world. And so there was, at this time, this thinking that was later called Gnosticism that was beginning to develop that said, okay, material stuff is bad, and the only thing that's really good is the spiritual. So that's how I'm beginning to think. And that resulted basically in two approaches that are similar to our very religious approach to dealing with our guilt and our very kind of redefining approach. One was to say, okay, since the body is bad and matter is bad, I'm going to just treat my body like dirt. I am going to be extremely ascetic in all of my practices. When my flesh wants to do something, I am going to completely deny it, right? So we live this very ascetic, you know, hard life. That's how I'm going to show that, you know, matter is unimportant. But the flip side of that was, well, matter is unimportant, so what I do with my body, it doesn't matter, right? So I can do anything I want, so whatever I want, I just do, and it's not a big deal because, hey, it's just the body, it's just material, so it doesn't matter. And I think, like our day and age, there are many more that ascribe to that second position of the body doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want with it, than those that got really ascetic. But they were both approaches to how do I deal with this thing called life and this reality that I know in front of me? How do I find joy? And as John has outlined here, the reality is that in Christ, we have been given complete forgiveness. And it's all based on his work. And so as we think about that as believers, it's like, wow. If it's not based on my behavior, and what John said, you know what? What separates you from God is not your sins, but it's a failure to own your sins and admit your sins and confess your sins. So Jesus would come and John the Baptist would come and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Those two ideas of coming in here that I just have to acknowledge my sin and confess that, and when I do, he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's like, wow, that is a phenomenal deal. I don't have to get my life together before God will accept me. I don't have to get my life together before I am able to have fellowship with God. But that often would create this thinking in somebody, said, well, if sin doesn't matter, then why should I worry about it? And there's an English teacher called, not a teacher of English, but a teacher from England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that he said, if we preach the gospel and people do not come up with this objection, like, well, I'll just do whatever I want then, if this gospel is this good. He says, if people are not asking that question, then we really haven't preached the gospel. Because the gospel really is good news that's that good. That our sins no longer separate us from God. We need to own our sins, and that's all we need to do, to come to God and to trust in him. And then the question is, well, why shouldn't I sin? And I think John is dealing with that here. He's just laid out this beautiful message that, you know what? What is keeping us from fellowship with God is not our sin, but our failure to acknowledge our sin. And when we confess that sin, that relationship is made right. And then the question is, well, what do we then do in the future as we go down this? And I think we live in a culture and a day and age where often the focus on becoming a Christian was all about forgiveness of sins, right? We want you to pray this particular prayer so that, you know, you have forgiveness of sins. And I'm not against that, but to me that shortens the gospel. The gospel is designed for much more than just this forgiveness. It's designed to transform our lives from the inside out. And sometimes all we hear is this half message of the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ, confess your sins, he'll forgive you, and then someday you'll be in heaven with him, right? But the reality is, John says, there's much more even in this life that God wants for you and has for you. And so he's laid out this reality that, I want your joy to be complete. I want you to know this gospel, that you have fellowship with God that's possible, not because of your performance, but because of what Jesus has done, and it's complete and it's finished. But then, great. I'm going to do what I want to do. And there are certain people probably in that day and age that got really ascetic about, trying to follow Jesus. And in Egypt, there were these guys that would basically build columns and would live on top of these columns to separate themselves from the world. The most extreme example was a guy named Simeon Stylites that lived on top of one of these columns for 37 years. He would prostrate himself before the Lord 1,244 times each day. Okay, this is a guy that is like, I'm going to beat this flesh of mine by simply extreme effort. Yet you read his writings and you realize he was plagued by lust from the time that he was back in the cities of Egypt. And as far as he could get away and as much as he lived up on top of this column, he realized, sin is still a part of me. How do I deal with that? But then there were others, and we talked a little bit about this as we were talking about the Corinthians, that kind of were in this culture where it's like, if I'm fully forgiven and if it's all things, everything is permissible for me. Everything is lawful, right? I can do whatever I want. That's what the gospel says. And what does Paul say? Yep. He doesn't say, not everything is permissible. If you do this certain sin, then God will reject you forever. No, that's not what he says. He says, everything's permissible. Great, you've understood the gospel. But then he gives two counterpoints. Not everything is beneficial. And then he says, don't let yourself be mastered by anything. So here, as we live out this life, to me, as a believer, we understand this beautiful gospel, that I'm accepted, that I'm loved by God completely and solely by what Jesus Christ has done and my placing my faith and trust in him. That's a done deal. I can now be in the presence of God. I can come there with boldness and confidence because of what Jesus has done. There's acceptance. There's eternal life that I have right now. But again, believer, we are called to something more than that. And that is what John is saying here. He says, my dear children, he says, come on. I want more for you than just, you've got your fire insurance, right? You're going to make it into heaven. I want your life to be transformed. And he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. What's so bad about sin? Well, there's a couple things here, and I'm going to just mention those briefly. First is that sin, though it is pleasurable and though it is alluring for a season, it ultimately destroys and kills what is truly human in us as people. Hosea says, we sow the breeze and we reap the tornado. As we look at life, we tend to have a really short-term perspective often, right? What's going to make me happy for the next 10 minutes or 5 minutes? And our culture is more and more in that instant gratification type of mode. And you need to realize that sin is pleasurable for a season. It promises instant gratification, and often it delivers instant gratification. But the reality of sin is that God is not telling us, don't do these particular things, because he is a God that is opposed to all happiness and all human enjoyment whatsoever. What is John writing? He just wrote and he said, I'm writing this. We write this verse 4 to make our joy or your joy complete. I want you to have complete joy. And he says one of the ways to complete joy is that you're not sinning all the time. So we need this reorientation of our perspective, that when we see God ask us to do something particular, and what we want to do is contrary to that in our flesh, we need to recognize, God may know a little bit more than I do. He's designed me. He knows how I best flourish. And though this thing may be right in front of me, and I feel like, every part of me wants this, God says, no, ultimately this will take you down a road that is going to bring death and destruction to your life. I've shared this before, and I can't find the pictures, but this is back when Time Magazine was still published. They did a picture of kind of first mugshots of crystal meth addicts and, you know, their last mugshots. And there was this one picture that just seared into my memory of this woman, and she was just beautiful at like 27 in her first mugshot. 2 years later, she looked horrendous. She literally looked like she was 65 years old, and the world had just run her over. And what? Okay, this promises you an immediate high, and man, it delivers that immediate high. But one of the things that we don't realize is that we yield to sin, and sin begins to take control of our lives. All of us think, oh, I can handle this. I've got this down. I'm not going to get dragged into this. I know exactly how far to go and still be in control. That's an illusion of control. And we look around in our culture, and it is a culture that has addiction all over the place. We're addicted to shopping, we're addicted to social media, we're addicted to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you name it. That's just representative of our culture. And John is saying, my children, I want you to have full joy, so I don't want you to continue to sin, because that ultimately is going to destroy your life. So I think one of the things we need to do when we're contemplating sin is just to take a step back and saying, what is this sin going to cost me? Philip Yancey tells a story about a guy that he met with, and he comes in at a restaurant, and he says, you know, will God forgive me if I ditch my wife and marry or shack up with this new woman? She's 15 years younger than me. She makes me feel alive. My marriage is kind of dead and stony cold. And Yancey said, I just sat there and I said, well, how do I answer this? I understand the gospel, and the gospel says, yes, if you go down that path, God will forgive you if you repent. And he said that, but he said, sometimes when we go down that path, the problem is we no longer want to repent at that place. And he said he ran into the guy about 6 months later. He had divorced his first wife. He was living with this second woman. His relationship with his kids was fractured at this point in time. And he said, like, God and I, we're just kind of on a hiatus right now. We go down these paths and we think, okay, yeah, God will forgive. The question is, am I going to want that forgiveness at a certain point in time? So before we choose to sin, I think it's real important to step back and say, what is this going to cost me if I go this direction? Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. We think, okay, I've got this under control. It's just affecting me, maybe one or two other people, but it always impacts more than we think. And as I look not outside the church, but in the church, and you see some of these pastors of phenomenal influence, great abilities, that all of a sudden their lives implode and something dramatic happens, and you're going, what in the world happened there? Well, they thought they could control it. Just a little. I'm just going to keep this on the side. It's not going to affect anybody. But God, in his heart for these people, says, you know what? I'm much more concerned about having a close relationship with you than about all this great ministry that you're doing. So I will be willing to drag my name through the mud to get your attention to bring you back to me. And it's like, okay, is it worth it? This thing that I've got to have, is it worth it? What is it going to cost me in my life? So think about that. John says, I'm writing this so that you will not sin. So think about this destruction that ultimately will come. Yeah, we're just sowing the breeze. But a tornado is coming down the line, and we don't know when that's going to come. And usually all of us, sin deceives us. We think, I can handle this. I've got this down. And it's like until that point where you don't have it down. And then disaster can strike. To me, that's one reason not to sin. But I think there's another one that's more important. And that's that it crushes the joy of intimacy with God that we're designed for. John talks to people. He says, you know what you're talking about? Oh, I'm really close to God. And he says, if you're walking in the darkness, you're just blowing smoke. There's no real koinonia, no real fellowship, no real partnership, no real intimacy that you have with God when you're continuing habitually to live in sin and to dwell in sin. And he says, basically, don't tell me that you have this close relationship with God and intimacy if this is happening in your life. Imagine you've just gotten married, right? You've married your ideal spouse, you're on your honeymoon, and your wife approaches you if you're a husband, or your husband approaches you if you're a wife, and says, you know what, this is great, I'm glad we're married, I love you, I'm committed to you, and you know, we're all about being together, but I'm just wondering, how far can I go with the opposite sex right now? Is it okay, just a little kissing in that area? If I find the person incredibly attractive and, you know, there's not the sparks that we used to have, is it okay to have an occasional affair? Is that okay? You know, it gives you ample opportunity to forgive me. You know, it's just ultimately, I think, going to be beneficial for our entire relationship. And if you're that spouse, what are you going to say? God forbid, may it never be. What are you thinking? And that's what Paul does in Romans, where he outlines the gospel, and they say, oh, great, we're going to continue to sin, so grace that abounds. And he says, may it never be, God forbid, is the King James there. What in the world are you thinking? Well, we're thinking that sin is the best deal in town, and we're thinking that our relationship with God is based just simply on following rules. It's not a real relationship of intimacy. I always say, we will do for love what we will never do for duty. And oftentimes we approach the Christian life with, okay, these are all the standards and commands and things that we have to do to be okay with God. And I think John is saying here, you need to understand you're fully accepted and fully loved by God, and it's that love and understanding that love that begins to transform you. So why would you want to sin if this is what God has for you? Joy and intimacy and fellowship, a conscience that is free of accusation. Why would you go down that path? Yes, God will forgive you, but why do you want to go there? Scripture says something amazing. It says that we can grieve God. By our behavior, we can wound the heart of God. We can grieve his Holy Spirit. And I thought about that and I pondered that. And it's like, man, if I'm God of the universe and I create everything and then I create human beings, I'm not going to create them in such a way that they can negatively impact me in any way, shape, or form. But God has created us in such a way that how we respond to him and his love impacts his heart. He's grieved. He's wounded by that. That's why you look at the Old Testament, and oftentimes you see Israel, you know, they start out good, and then in 15 minutes they're like, oh, you know, is there an idol we can worship anywhere? Any pagan neighbors doing stuff that we'd like to do? Yeah, we're all about that. And he's like, what are you doing? What does he call that? He calls that adultery. Why? Because that is the impact on his heart. It's not, well, you've broken commandment 623. The fine for that until tomorrow will be 723 Hail Marys and 43 times of quiet in the morning, and then we're good. No, it's like this is impacting me at a relational level. Yes, we have been forgiven, but we're created for so much more than that. We're created for joy and intimacy in our relationship with Christ. And so John is saying, don't live in sin. I write this so that you do not sin. Understanding the gospel, that's great. Understanding that your sin does not separate you from God, that's great. Understanding that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's great. But that should not lead to this light, casual attitude towards sin. Whatever I do is okay then. Because that harms our relationship with God. Why would I want to hurt somebody who's loved me like this? I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I'm going to turn over to the book of Titus. And it says this in chapter 2. Listen. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It says, the grace of God has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly temptations. It's understanding that depth of God's grace and love in our lives that begins to change us from the inside out. And as believers, so often we want all these external things. We're going to live on a column somewhere in a modern context, and that's how we're going to battle this sin within us. Augustine said this, who can be good if not made so by loving? What is he saying there? It's the loving heart of God that transforms us to being good. God is always the initiator. We love God, why? Because he loved us after we loved him? No, because he loved us first. It's understanding this love of God in that prayer in Ephesians that we often read, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge. And then he says, so that, why? This is such an amazing, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. So if I can experience the fullness of God, if I can experience that to a degree, even here and now, that is what I really want. And what gets me there? Paul prays that we know this love that passes knowledge. God's love is not sub-rational, it's super-rational. It goes beyond our abilities to comprehend. Why a God that created all of this would care about me, that looks at my heart and knows, wow, there's junk in there. Helvey, we still have to work on this. But you know what? While you were still ungodly, I am willing to die for you. I want joy for your life. I'm not trying to rob you. I'm not trying to rip you off. That's the lie of the evil one from the very start. You know what? You can't really trust God. He's holding out on you. You actually know better what you need for your life than God does. And so John says, I write this so that you will not sin. My prayer is that we have that attitude too. We don't ask that question, how far can I go? Where's the edge? And I know, as a young Christian, I was like, where's the edge? I'd lived kind of a pagan life, so I was like, okay, how far can I go now and still be okay? And I realized, you know what, that is totally contrary to this gospel that God has brought me. He wants intimacy and closeness with me. It's not how far can I go towards sin, it's how close can I get to God. And that's what's really going to bring joy in my life. But you know what, John is a pastor. He's worked with people his whole life, and he's pretty realistic. He says, but if anybody does sin, I'm writing this so you don't, but if anybody does, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for us, but the sins of the whole world. Folks, despite our best intentions, flawless perfection will remain an elusive goal until we are home with the Lord. There are going to be times where we know, okay, sin breaks this fellowship that we have with God. I want that. I know there's joy there, but it's going to look so good. And we're like, ah! And we're going to stumble. James, in talking about the tongue in that context, he said, we all, talking to believers, not talking to unbelievers, we all stumble in maybe one or two ways. We all stumble in many ways. Talking to believers, okay? We have this stuff called flesh, right? And until we get new bodies, this stuff is going to want what's contrary to what God's Spirit wants. And when we're completely walking by the Spirit, connected with God, we have the ability to defeat sin and not follow our flesh. But the reality is we're not always walking in that place, right? There's going to be times where you're dealing with a low self-image and you hear some really good bad gossip about somebody that you don't like very much. And you're talking with a friend, and you're like, oh, I really want to share this. And it's like, I shouldn't. It's like, pfft. It just flows out. Ugh. This is not what I want to be. And you're struggling, and you know you need to stay sexually pure, but that pop-up hits right there, and you're like, oh, and click. And you're there. And it's like, this is not what I want to be, but this is often where I find myself, God. What do I do at that point in time? And again, we can do the world's way. We can either redefine sin, and that's where much of the church in our country is right now. Yeah, I know this is what God's word says, but we know so much more now. We're so much more enlightened. You know, that's not really bad. It's just da-da-da-da-da-da. But I think in most people, there's this awareness, you know what, I'm just redefining this, and there's still this sense of objective guilt until my conscience gets so seared that it's not able to be touched anymore. But I think for those that are more serious in their Christianity, after we stumble, we tend to go with the second mode of the world. We're going to work this off, right? I'm going to get up every morning at 3 o'clock on my knees. I'm going to fast 6 days a week. I'm going to climb a column if that's what it takes and live up there for 37 years. No. What do? We remember that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, and we go to him. Jesus didn't just die on the cross to deal with our sins, but now he lives in the presence of the Father as our advocate, as our literally defense attorney. This world was used in that way. In the court of heaven, the accuser comes in and he says, you know what? Helvey is guilty of this. He's guilty of this. He's guilty of this. He's guilty of this. And you know what Jesus says? He doesn't say, no, he's not. You know, let me tell you extenuating circumstances about this and this. And, you know, this is just who he is. You know, he's got that temperament. You know, Helvey. No, it's like, yeah, you're right. All of that was objectively wrong and objectively sinful. But you know what? Justice has been satisfied because every one of those sins I took to the cross. And I died the death that the consequences of his sin deserved so that he could have life. So Christ says the righteous here. He's not going in as Christ the merciful. He's going in as the righteous. This justice has been satisfied because I took his punishment upon me. And that's what he brings before the Father. Not, oh, Brett's all that good. No, it's, yeah, that's what he is. That's why I went to the cross. That's why there I said, it's finished. There's no more payment that needs to be paid for sin. So what do when you blow it? Do you take it to your advocate, your defense attorney, or do you use some other strategy? I'm going to redefine this. It's not that bad. It's different for me. I'm more enlightened. Or do you move towards, okay, I'm going to just try so much harder to be a good boy from now on? Or say, Jesus, I'm not a good boy. You know that. But I bring this stuff to you, and I pray that you would make me the good boy that you want me to be. I can't do this on my own. But you know what? Your word says that your spirit lives in me. It's Christ in me that is the hope of glory. It's not me in me. It's not reformed Brett. It's not a better disciplined Brett. It's Christ in me that is the hope of glory. If there's been change in my life, and I think there has, it is not because of me. It's because of Jesus' gracious work in my life. And so now when I blow it, I think I'm more likely to immediately go to my advocate and say, Jesus, you're my defense attorney on this. This is wrong. Clearly it was bad. I don't want to be this. And I ask for your forgiveness, and that forgiveness is available. It says he is the atoning sacrifice. That's the NIV. Some of your translations may say propitiation. Some of your translations may say expiation for sin. The word, and biblical scholars struggle. It's only used twice here, and it was used of kind of appeasing an angry God by a sacrifice. And so there are some writers, theologians, that would say, no, this is not what God is like, so we don't like to talk about, that's propitiation, that's appeasing an angry God. So we don't like to that. We're going to talk about expiation, that God takes our sins away. That's what that means, because this is not God's character. But if you look at scriptures, you realize God is angry at sin, because sin destroys, and people who sin destroy other people. And so we think, oh, we struggle with this. You know, God is angry, and it's like, well, I think one of the reasons we struggle is because we have no concept of what righteous anger is. We project our anger onto God when he gets angry. And he does not respond rashly. He does not respond in the heat of the moment to do things that are inappropriate. His anger is completely righteous, but also we need to recognize that he chose to satisfy his anger and not take it out on us. It's not that you have a father up there, it's like, whoa, I'm really, really ticked off. And Jesus comes like, oh, come on, give him a break. I'm going to stand in the gap for these people. No, it's the Trinity together saying, okay, these people have a problem. Sin has invaded their lives. They're being torn up and destroyed by it. So this is our plan from before creation. I, the Father, am lovingly going to send my Son. You, the Son, are lovingly going to go empty yourself, take on the form of a servant, die on a cross, be raised to newness of life after paying the penalty for sin, and then the Holy Spirit's going to come and going to open the eyes. That's my plan. Yes, I'm angry at sin, but I'm going to deal internally with that anger. I'm not going to voice that anger on these people. And he says, this is not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. So is this a universalistic statement? Everybody gets passed. It's all okay. That's one way to read it. You can read some of these verses in that way. But if you look at John chapter 4, basically talks about the, or John chapter 5, verse 12, unless you're going to say John is kind of nuts. It says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So clearly John is not saying, well, doesn't matter, everybody. So there's one way, and or there's two ways, basically, when you see these kind of statements, the sins of the whole world. It's the sins of the whole world because, you know, in the Gospel of John, what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? For God so loved the world. I think we need to read those not as the world without exception, but the world without distinction. They were being written to a culture that's like, salvation is with us, the Jews. Gentiles are dogs. And so the gospel penetrates and it permeates and people begin to realize, you know what, God, he loves Gentiles too. He loves those dudes on Crete, though they're lazy and liars, you know, he loves them. And he loves the folks in Rome. He loves even people in Caesar's household, the oppressive agent. His love is available to all without distinction. You don't have to be a certain class. You don't have to be a certain race. You don't have to go through certain rituals. His love and grace is available to all without distinction. But it's pretty clear in John that we have to trust Christ. We have to own our sin and we have to go to Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin, for that forgiveness to be appropriated to our lives. We're going to celebrate communion now, and I'm going to ask the servers to come up. And to me, this is just a really good time to be real with God. If you're living, as many live in our culture now, saying, you know what I do doesn't really matter all that much. I understand the gospel, you know, God's going to forgive me for this regardless of what I do. That's a dangerous place to be. It's dangerous because ultimately what you're dabbling in, sin has this enslaving tendency in our lives. But also we're cutting off the ability to experience joy and intimacy in our relationship with God. And to me, the amazing thing is the more I experience that, the more drawn to God I am and the less attractive sin becomes. But the other cycle is true. The farther I am away, the deeper I go down, the less I want to be with God. And the solution scripturally to that is make a cut. Confess that now. And if we do what John talked about in the first part of this chapter hits us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's available. And the recognition for those of us who are not kind of camping out in sin, but also we fall, we stumble. We say things we shouldn't, we think things we shouldn't, we respond in ways that we wish we hadn't, that God's grace is available there, that we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney. God's not up saying there, okay, one more mistake and we're done. It's okay, Brett, that was a stumble. Let's work on this. I'm with you in it to help you out of it. So confess it, acknowledge my presence, and let's move on together. So if either one of those are the cases, you're stumbled and you're feeling alienated from God, or you're living in a particular way that you know God is not pleased with, we can bring both of those before the Lord and get real and own it. Scriptures say that we're not to take part in this table lightly, and that means we're to search ourselves. In Psalm 139, at the end, David says, "Search me and know me. See if there's any evil way, wicked way, offensive way in me that's creating distance in our relationship." Because the greatest joy in my life is going to be my relationship with God. And I look back and I read the stories of martyrs that go to their death singing hymns. I was like, how in the world? I am so far from that, God. I get a flat tire and I was like, what is God doing to me in my life? And it's like, get your head scraped on straight, Helvy. How good is Jesus? How patient and kind and loving is he? How willing, if I own my sin, is he to forgive it and to enter back into close communion and fellowship with me? So if you're feeling distant, now's the time to make that right as you go before the Lord.